Right, so I've entitled my message for this evening, Zechariah's Prophetic Praise, and it's going to be our first look at it, simply because he covers a couple of covenants within it. So this evening, what I'll repeat again a little bit later, is we're going to look at the way in which God is fulfilling his covenantal promise towards David and as well as to Abraham. And then next Sunday evening, what we'll do is we'll have a look at the new covenant. All right. So our main passage this evening, we are having a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through to 80. Right, let me read for us. Okay, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in the presence of all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew up and became spiritually strong, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Lord, now as we come to your word, we ask that you would indeed speak to us through it. Lord, it is just a marvel to see just the way in which your word is all linked together, and from the early stages, Lord, that you have promised salvation. And thank you for the arrival of our King. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would honor him in our lives as we live out our lives in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And so we want to now just ask that you'd help us to keep our focus and our eyes on you, and Lord, that you'd speak to us. And we ask this in your name, for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Right, now one of the things that I love to do when I go on holiday to the Transkei, and I once I do this every morning, I do it at least once when I'm down there, and that is to wake up early and then to watch the sunrise. As I said, I don't do that every time, because normally, yeah, you're quite tired in the morning and you want to sleep in a bit, but you make that concerted effort, you get up and you go and watch the sunrise, and it is beautiful. It is stunning. All right, so even before the, and what you're right, yeah, even before the sun has cracked its head over that horizon, you know, the sky is already glowing with the light and the warmth of the sun. That's what it does. But soon, the sun does then begin to break through. And then the sky will then eventually be filled with the light and the brightness of the sun. And the day then will be filled with the heat of the sun. And we all know that phrase, it is always darkest before the dawn. And now in verse 78, what we see, what Zechariah has said there, he's using this type of language, this imagery in mind. Looking there at verses 78 and 79, because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so now, for the last, if we're looking at the context here, what Zechariah and them are all experiencing, when we look back for the last 400 to 500 years, the nation of Israel, they have sat in darkness. There have been no prophets, and there's been no spoken message from God. The last prophet was Malachi, and as we know, that was over 400 years before the angel comes to visit. So there's been silence, no prophet for 400 years. There's been no angelic visit. And the last time there was an angel visited, that was the angel Gabriel, and that was to Daniel, but that was even outside of Israel. That was in the land of Babylon. And then also there's been no miraculous events. And there too, if you had to look into the history of Israel, you'd have to go back to Elijah and Elisha to go back and find the miraculous. And so there has been darkness. There has been silence. But now that darkness has ended. And there is a very clear glow on the horizon with the coming of the angel Gabriel, first to Zechariah and then to Mary, and as well as these miraculous events that are starting to happen. We've seen that in the conception of John in Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is old. She's beyond childbearing, but not only that, she's been barren her entire life. And then also there is the miraculous conception of Jesus into the womb of the Virgin Mary. God doesn't need a human father. And we also see the miraculous happening in the silence of Zechariah. The Lord muted him and also made him deaf because of his unbelief. So the darkness has ended and the silence has broken and the sun is beginning to rise. And God is once again clearly speaking. There's also been the prophetic song of Elizabeth in this chapter, and as well as the prophetic song of Mary. And now we have the prophetic praise of Zechariah. And with the birth of John, as I've said, the horizon has become just that much more brighter, especially with the way in which his birth has occurred. Yes, there's this miraculous way in which Elizabeth has been able to conceive in her old age, but also in the naming of John. Remember, there Zechariah had to be obedient. He had to name him John. And then God loosens his tongue because Zechariah shows obedience towards the Lord. And so all of these incredible events have had a major impact on the community. The community know that God is at work. Those verses again. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began speaking in praise of God. And fear came on all of those who lived around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." And so people are very aware that God is at work. And now Zechariah responds to God in both praise and as well as prophecy. And as we look at the way in which Luke has laid out his account, this is the last song before the glorious sunrise. The birth of the Lord Jesus. And obviously Luke is now going to tell us, well, he does tell us back in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he prophesied. And the amazing thing about Zechariah's moment of praise, his prophecy, is that in the original language, in the Greek there, it is one long sentence. His lungs must have been really full to put out this whole long sentence. And so it is an outpouring of his heart. And it's just loaded with scripture. And we could even say that his words were God's words. And they were. They were, because in two ways. Firstly, because Zechariah is prophesying. There is now new divine revelation, speaking of what is to come. And secondly, these are God's words, because Zechariah's heart is so infused with God's word. He knew God's promises, and that now God is in the process of fulfilling this. So obviously what we have in the heart of Zechariah and in his mind, he has got discernment. He's remembered the promises of old, and you can see how he looks back at Abraham, he looks back at David, he looks back at the words of the Isaiah, the prophet, and he pretty much speaks their words. And Zechariah was one of his community's teachers. He was. And so when he wasn't in Jerusalem fulfilling his priestly duties, which was 2 weeks in a row, and normally that was twice a year, so when he wasn't fulfilling those duties, well, then he was at home in his community. He was teaching them. He was teaching God's people. He was teaching God's people God's word. And so Zechariah, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, is prophesying about the new covenant to come. But he also has the richness of God's word in his heart and as well as his mind. And he knows that God is in the process of fulfilling his covenantal promises that he made to both King David and as well as Abraham and as well as the prophets of old. And you know, it just made me just once again realize, just you know, going through the preparation of this, just how vital it is for us to know God's word. And just how it needs to shape our thinking. It needs to shape our expectations. It needs to shape our motivations. Just our awareness of how God is working in our own lives. And just in our staff meeting, he just shared one of the sermonettes of John Piper. and just how he wants his congregation to know God's word. And the phrase that he used there is beat a pathway to God's word. So when the hard times come, you really have a habit of going to God's word, because God's word speaks to us. He communes with us all through God's word. And so God's word is vital to us. And so now, Zechariah's prophetic praise, it is full of gratitude towards the Lord. And here what we'll see, in, as I said, the first thing that we're going to look at is Zechariah's praise and thanks to God for fulfilling his covenantal promises to David, and as well as God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And then we'll also have a look at the way in which Zechariah gives thanks to God for the birth of his son. And then finally, Zechariah will praise and thank God for the coming of the new covenant. And that's in verses 77 through to 79. And so the coming of our Lord Jesus, it isn't something that has happened in a vacuum. Instead, there have been promises that have been made in the past. And there have been centuries in the build-up to the arrival of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that it's important for us to see these promises, because it shows us that God is always true to his word. And obviously, too, is that he doesn't work according to our schedule and our time. Once again, also, we will see that too, kind of like in the life of Abraham. All right. So our first point for this evening, God's promise to David. And when we have a look back at that passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which I read for us, David was, he was really convicted. He was challenged in his heart to the fact that he lived in a wonderful palace, while God's dwelling place was just the tabernacle. And in reality, it was really just a huge tent. And so he told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build a temple for God, replacing the temporary for something that was more permanent. And so Nathan, without consulting God, he tells him, go ahead. Even telling David that God is with him in doing this. But then later that night, God speaks to the prophet Nathan and tells him that King David will not and he cannot build a temple for God, because David is a man with a lot of blood shed on his hands. Instead, his son Solomon, who would be king after him, which there too what we see from the passage was also a promise from God, that Solomon would build the temple. And when we have a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 through to 10, it says, David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side, for his name will be Solomon. And the name Solomon means peaceful. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And so God said to David via Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, those verses again, the Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, but now God responds by saying, you don't have to build one for me. I'm going to build a house for you. We see that in verse 11. And in verse 12, when your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your singular descendant after you. And he will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as I said, David wanted to build a house for God. And yeah, a physical dwelling for God is not necessarily something that he wanted or even needed, because God says in Isaiah 66, when he's speaking obviously with Isaiah, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool for my feet. Where then is a house that you can build for me, and where is a place that I might rest? The Lord doesn't need a physical building. What can contain him? And so God responds with his own promise to David. And obviously here, God sees the desires of David's heart, so he doesn't shut him down. Yes, you can build a temple. You can be involved with all the kind of the logistics behind, but your son Solomon is going to build it for me. But what we're actually seeing in this, when God says that he is going to build a house for David, What we realize is that this promise is not about a literal house. God is speaking about a spiritual house, a spiritual family that will bear God's name and belong to God. And his family would be headed by one of David's descendants, and God will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will reign and it will endure forever. And this was an amazing promise to David, but also for all of Israel, that one day they would have a king from the line of David and who would save them from their enemies, and he would have a kingdom that would last forever. And now there was this hope that Solomon would be that king. But as we are going to hear, and what we have been hearing through John's sermons in the morning, is that Solomon fails miserably. In fact, after Solomon, the kingdom plummeted into an out-of-control downward spiral into absolute debauchery and despair. Solomon was not this promised king. Even though his name was peace, and we also had a look at last week, how sometimes how names can be very significant. Well, God did give peace, but after that, there was just chaos. But the prophet Isaiah, now who lived in 740 BC, and now this is about 230 years after King David has died, God comes to Isaiah and says to him through divine revelation that they too should keep on looking forward to this coming king. And so there are more details given to Isaiah. And so God reveals some more specifics. That yes, he is going to be a descendant of David, but then now this king would be eternal. He would have divine characteristics, and that he would be no ordinary king. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are incredible titles. No normal individual. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish all of this. And now Zechariah, through divine revelation and all that has been said through the angel Gabriel's messages, now he is fully aware that this special king is about to arrive. In fact, he has already arrived because he is in the womb of Mary. And Zechariah cries out, those verses 68 and 71, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, like Isaiah, from ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all of those who hate us." So in verse 69, Zechariah mentions that God has raised up a horn of salvation. And here he's not referring to the blowing of a horn or the blowing of a trumpet, but rather what Zechariah is actually speaking, he's using Old Testament imagery going on. And normally what he's speaking of is what symbolically, what the horns of an ox or a ram or a goat, what they represent. And so when we look at the horns of a bull or of a ram, well, that's a goat and that's a ram. And so when we look at their horns, we see what they are supposed to represent. And for the ox, for the goat, for the ram, for them, it's a means of protection. It's for vengeance. It's for displaying dominance and showing its might and its majesty. And so God has raised up a king from the line of David who will come and he will save. He will protect and bring vengeance, and he will be someone who will display both incredible might and as well as majesty. But we also know that this horn of salvation, this descendant of David, is also a sacrificial horn of salvation. And I just found it very interesting, go back to Genesis 22. But the angel of the Lord called out to him. Remember, this is when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not reach out your hand against the boy and do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the language in there is forceful. It's like literally that God had to hold his hand, hold Abraham's hand back. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. We just already see there how the coming of our Lord Jesus is our sacrificial substitution. He stands in our place. Even though he is this mighty God with great power and great dominance, he still lays down his life for you and for me. But there too, just this imagery of the bull and the ram and the goat. Leviticus 16, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, for which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And then he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for his people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the atoning cover, and in front of the atoning cover. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of the unlawful acts regarding all of their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting, which remains with them in the midst of the impurities." And as we know, all those sacrifices always and only pointing towards our Lord Jesus. It's ultimately his blood that would be shed on the altar to make appeasement for our sin and to turn away God's wrath. Only Jesus' sacrifice could achieve that for us. And so this horn of salvation, the Son of David, will bring about the redemption of his people, but he will do it through the shedding of his own blood. And obviously more of this to come as we look at the promises of the new covenant next week. And then, as we know too, at his second coming, this horn of salvation will bring his final deliverance and judgment. And that you can go read for yourself in Revelation 19. And so Zechariah is pointing towards the majestic and as well as powerful salvation that Jesus, our sacrificial lamb and our horn of salvation, will achieve for us. And the author of Hebrews, he picks up in chapter 9, he says, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity." It did. But only temporary. Not permanently. They had to come again year after year after year after year and give sacrifice. And the light should have come on and said, there's something wrong here. Because our sin is not actually being dealt with effectively or efficiently. But the author goes on in verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So not only has Jesus achieved our salvation, it's for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, but he also continues to intercede for us. In Hebrews 7, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus is able to save anyone who comes to him. No matter who they are or what they have done. The truth is that there is no sin too great for him that he cannot forgive. No sin too great that he cannot atone for. Except for the sin of continuous rejection. So no matter how bad our sin is, his grace and mercy is greater. He's able to save the murderer, what we see in the life of King David. He's able to save the liar. He's able to forgive the adulterous heart, or our perverted thoughts, or our anger, our jealousy, or our idolatrous hearts. He can forgive us all. So Jesus saves us completely, and he continues to save us. And that is why we should be people who magnify Christ and his gospel. We should magnify him in our lives and in our words, because we are fearfully and we are wonderfully saved. We are. Our final point for this evening. God's promise to Abraham. And here we're looking at verses 72 through to 75. And so, yeah, next, Zechariah praises and he thanks God for fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And that's because God's promises to David actually rested on God's promises to Abraham. And so Zechariah's prophecy of praise is about God fulfilling his promises. He is a covenant-making and as well as covenant-keeping God. It is the story of old, the story of salvation. And it stretches way back even to Genesis chapter 3. Which means that it has been a long time coming. Those verses 72 to 75. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And so when we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we see God's unconditional promise that he makes towards Abram, that he's called then. Later on, he calls him Abraham. So the Lord then said to Abram, go to the land which I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And the question is this, who was Abram? A nobody. But God chooses to show him grace and mercy. There's nothing in Abram that attracted God to him. It's just all God himself and his grace and mercy. And so here God makes a promise to Abraham. And this is when he was 75 years old. That he would be a father of multitudes. That he would make him into a great nation. That all the peoples of the earth would be blessed because of him. And the problem is, as we know, is that Abraham was childless. Sarah then was at least 65 years old and she was barren. But you see, this is the thing about God. He makes promises that involve the impossible, doesn't he? So that you know that it is him. And it's not just mere coincidence. And later on, in Genesis 15, God would again reiterate his promise to Abraham. And it's kind of like the years just keep going by. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham, still childless, still believes and takes God at his word, even though he hasn't seen anything yet, and even though he is getting older and his wife is getting older. And God was pleased with Abraham's faith, a faith that was actively trusting in God, full of belief. And so his faith impacted his heart and his mind and his behavior towards the Lord. And yet, yes, Abraham didn't get it right all the time. He didn't. But still, he loved the Lord, trusted the Lord, and was faithful towards him. And that is why after testing Abraham, and that test was him waiting to have that child. Maybe he waited 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. 25 years. Man, I'm already 75. And I guess if he had been told that you're going to have to wait another 25 years for this to actually come through. But it just shows you faith is this daily continuous trusting in the Lord. He keeps his eyes fixed on the Lord. And so after testing Abraham, God then makes this unconditional covenant with him. Now it came about that when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your descendants I give this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. And so God tells him that God, if he doesn't fulfill his side of the bargain, his promise, then he can be slaughtered. He can be cut in half. He can be slain like these animals have been. And that's what he did. It's like, remember how he passed through those animals that had been cut up. But as we know, God goes on again to affirm his covenant towards Abraham. So after Isaac is born, and Isaac is probably 12, 14, 15, 16 years old. We're not given his age, but he's a young man and he can carry quite a load of wood. God tests him again. And what a test it was. And I guess it was a test for all to see that Abraham's belief in God wasn't just lip service. It was life service. And so Abraham, his faith enabled him to believe the impossible. He also believed and expected the impossible. In Genesis 22, then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not reach out your hand against the boy and do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Once again, we pick up from the author of Hebrews in chapter 11. And he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And the one who had received the promise was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That was Abraham's firm belief in the Lord, that even though he sacrificed his son, he believed that the Lord would raise him up again. And that is why God goes on in that Genesis 22 to say, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I'll greatly multiply your seeds, your seed, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their," literally his enemies. "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And in this passage, God swears by himself. He's giving a promise that is unique in its authority. Because there can be no higher person to swear by. And as Zechariah pours out his praise, he believes that God is finally fulfilling his oath. He looks back at Abraham and all these promises, and now he sees it being fulfilled. That verse 73 again, "which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." And the coming of the Lord Jesus has brought about the judgment and the defeat of our greatest enemy, Satan and our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death." But he has also freed us from the bondage of our sin. He's given us that ability to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. It's the beauty of our salvation. Because this is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Every believer has been given that ability, that desire and joy to lovingly serve the Lord, to do that boldly and fearlessly. Isn't that what happened to young Mary, 13, 14 years old? Remember her words? "Behold, the Lord's bondservant. May it be done to me according to your word." And this is the supernatural enabling and response that the gospel and the Holy Spirit stirs up in every believer. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body." In Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The fact that you have been saved, it is no small feat. It has been planned, ordained from eternity past, and it has been accomplished through and by immeasurable cost. The extent to which you are loved is immeasurable. And this is the blessing. The promise given to Abraham. Through you, through your descendants, the world will be blessed. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through Jesus we have been rescued from our enemy and brought into a relationship with our glorious triune God. We are truly blessed. Not only are we saved, we are also fitted with a new heart and mind that is infused with now a heavenly purpose to serve our Lord, to serve our God. And then we can say, as Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's the new orientation that is going on in our heart and mind. Now, next Sunday evening, we're going to come back and have a look at the rest of this passage. And I think one of the great truths that we take away from our passage tonight is that God's a God of His Word. He's been working out His plan of redemption. And the great reality is that plan of redemption, even though you are saved now, it continues to happen in your life. He has saved us and He continues to save us. He's so involved in our lives. Yes, He's the God of the Old Testament and He's spoken and He's working. He's the God of the New Testament, He's spoken and He's working. He is the God of today. And He speaks to us through His Word, day by day. And He's working, accomplishing His purposes. Lord, we thank You for our time together in Your Word. Thank You for the huge encouragement that it does bring to us, that You are a God of promise and You fulfill Your promises. Thank You for the promise that we have in our Lord Jesus, that all of those who put their faith and trust in Him will be saved. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, where God has begun a good work, He will bring it about to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Lord, the Word is full of Your promises. We have much to look forward to. But not only that, Lord, the great promise that You have promised to never to leave and never to forsake us. You are with us through all circumstances. With us. Experiencing it with us. But also teaching us, growing us, refining us, making us more and more like Yourself. And so we give You thanks. We give You praise. And in Your name we pray. Amen.